This morning I would like to address, as we embark upon a new year, the subject, the divine anchor for your trials of your life. Let me begin by stating the obvious. You and I live in a fallen world that is hostile to our very existence. For some of us, the trials that began in 2007 are going right into 2008 and will have to be dealt with this new year. For others among us, 2008 promises that it will provide us with new difficulties, new challenges, and new trials that we will have to face. How is it that for some people, trials make them better people, and for others, trials make them bitter people? This week, I had a conversation with a young man who is very intelligent, very creative. He's very talented and skilled in his work, and yet he is in the midst of probably the greatest crisis of his young life. And as we talked this week, I heard anger, I heard despondency, I heard despair. He said, "Charles, I don't know if I can trust God in the midst of this trial. I don't know if I even want to trust God." He said, "I'm not even sure God really is in control of the circumstances of my life right now." He looks into 2008 with hopelessness, and it deeply and profoundly concerns me. Consider, on the other hand, a seminarian's wife, Julia Moore, whose husband Donald were members of this church for most of the 2 years that he battled cancer. They have 5 preteen children. And for the most of that 2-year period, you and I had the privilege of knowing Donald and Julia, praying for them, walking with them through that time of great trial and difficulty. And we saw, particularly in Julia's life, a courage and a faith and a hopefulness in the future that not only sustained her, but there was enough to encourage most all of us. And even after God called her husband Donald home, she went on the internet and started blogging. Now, most of you know what blogging's all about. You go on the internet, you start laying bare your heart for the world to see and to interact with you. And they respond to you on the website. And people begin to interact with her and to feed on her faith and her hope for the future in spite of what could have been absolutely devastating for a single mother of 5. What makes the difference between those who face challenges and they soar victoriously on the one hand, and on the other hand, those who find themselves overwhelmed by challenges and they falter in their frustration and in their fear, their anxiety, despondency, and even hopelessness overwhelms them? What makes the difference? I believe the difference is some understand and choose to embrace the divine anchor of the soul in times of trial and trouble, and others may be totally ignorant of the divine anchor of the soul, but even if they know it, they have chosen not by faith to embrace it. And therefore, they are overwhelmed by the challenges that they face. May I encourage you to take out your bulletin? There's a skeletal outline there that I know in my heart, if you will take careful notes and park this in your Bible, you will come back to it time and time and time again this coming year. And you will have friends and family who will face their own trials and challenges, and you can be a blessing to them if you will help them to come to understand the divine anchor of the soul that can lead them to victory in the midst of the challenges of life and the trials of 2008. An anchor holds a ship steady in the storm, preventing the ship from being cast up and beached helplessly on the shore, or from being dashed and broken into pieces upon the rocks. Without an anchor, a ship cannot safely endure a storm. And so you and I as well, without an anchor for our souls, we cannot endure life's trials. I was thinking of that young man with whom I spoke this week, and I told him, I said, if you lose your faith in Christ, you don't have an anchor for your life right now. And you don't want to be there. Not in this, the greatest crisis of your life. Open up with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'd like for us to look at verses 28 and 29. We stand in honor of God's Word. I'm reading from the New King James. The Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." May we pray together, please. Father, we have sung about Your greatness, and we have heard of the anchor You provide in times of trouble. Lord, it is our prayer that You would open our hearts, that those who are facing challenges will embrace the truth of Your Word this morning and let it lead them to victory. And that those of us who may face challenges this year will appropriately return to these truths and allow this anchor to keep us steady in the midst of life's storms. We invite Your Holy Spirit to do what only He can do, and that is to teach us divine truth and lead us in wisdom to embrace and apply and walk in that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the difficulties of life, we must remember that God is on His throne and has a loving plan that He is faithfully working out for our life and, I would add, for the lives of those we love and care about when they are also going through the storm with us or when they are experiencing their own unique challenges. That's the anchor of the soul. How do we embrace this divine anchor and find victory in the midst of life's crises? I would suggest, in order to embrace this anchor for your soul, you must remember and embrace four things. Number one, you must remember to anchor your heart to what you know and believe. Notice in Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know." Now, in the Middle Eastern mind, to know something is not simply a propositional truth, an intellectually accepted fact. To know something means you not only know it intellectually, but you know it in your heart and you embrace it in your heart. That is biblical knowledge. You know it in your head, you know it in your heart, and you embrace it in faith. But we must remember to anchor our hearts by what we know and believe. What do we know is true in crisis and out of crisis? In the midst of life's trials and in the midst of life's moments of peace and tranquility. There's several things we know. Number one, we know that God is good. Amen? God is good. All the time. All the time, God is good. Thank you. Somebody was really sharp this morning. You knew what I was looking for. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." Folks, that's what we know in the midst of life's crisis. God is good. Psalm 100 says, "The Lord is good, and His mercies endure forever." If God is good in the times of peace, He also has to be good in the times of trial. He doesn't change. He is good. You know it and you count on it. You embrace that truth in the midst of crisis. Second, we know that God is loving and kind in all of life's circumstances. In Psalm 145, verse 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all of His works." Whatever God is involved in, you can count on it. His tender mercies are right in the midst of it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. In 33 years of being a pastor, I've walked with my church members through some very difficult, difficult times. And I, in all honesty, could not say to them, "Now, in your heartbreak, I want to point out, here's the mercy of God right over here. And in your time of despondency, I want to point out, here's the kindness of God over here." I couldn't do that. And I had to admit to them, "Folks, I know God is merciful in His ways and kind in all of His deeds. And I have to be honest with you, I don't see that right now, but it doesn't mean it's not true. The Bible says it is true, and we must believe that this is true. This is knowing and embracing the truth, the anchor of the soul." All right? Also, what else do we know? We know that God's Word is true. God's not a liar. Titus 1:2 says, "God who cannot lie." God doesn't lie to us. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, I know sometimes parents will tell their children a little white lie. I don't agree with that. But sometimes parents will do that because they think it's in the best interest of their child. I don't think a parent ought to ever lie to their child or deceive their child under any circumstances. That's just my opinion. You may have chosen to parent differently. That's between you and the Lord. But God never deceives or lies to His children, not even a white lie. He is the God of truth. He does not anchor His throne with deception. So whatever God tells us in His Word, it is true truth. It's always true because God cannot lie. You cannot find a promise in the Bible that is not true in the times of trial and in the times of peace and prosperity. They are true, and that's what we know. And in the time of crisis, we need to come back to the Word of God. What else do we know? We know that in times of crisis, particularly when we cannot easily identify the mercies and the kindnesses of the Lord in the midst of our heartache and pain, we must remember to see God in the face of Jesus. Now, folks, I've never seen God and I've never seen Jesus. But God knew that you and I have great difficulty, particularly in times of crisis, getting a handle on our Heavenly Father. And that's why one of the reasons why He sent Jesus. Jesus said, "You've seen Me, you've seen the Father." John 14:9. "You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You look into My face, you're looking into the face of the Father. You see love and mercy and kindness and gentleness in Me. You see faithfulness and sacrificial love in Me. That is the love and heart of the Father." So when you have difficulty getting a handle on God in the midst of your crisis, look to Jesus and understand that Jesus is one with the Father. And Jesus is reigning on His throne in your circumstances. It's what the 10 spies forgot and the 2 spies remembered, Caleb and Joshua. They understood the anchor. It was a crisis they were facing, as Brother TJ shared with you last week. Going into and taking the promised land against overwhelming odds, it was a crisis. And 10 of the 12 failed it because they didn't have an anchor. David faced Goliath. All of the armies of Israel had faltered before Goliath the giant because they didn't have an anchor for their heart and soul in a time of crisis. But David did. And whereas the army of Israel saw Goliath as too big to beat, David saw him as too big to miss. That's the difference between those who have an anchor. The young man looks at 2008, of whom I spoke a moment ago, he sees hopelessness. Julia Moore, losing her husband, looks to the future with hope and strength because she has embraced the anchor of the soul. God is too big to mess up her future. Whereas for the young man, he's not even sure God's in control anymore. He's despairing. He is depressed. You've got to choose to remember what you know and embrace it if you're going to embrace the anchor of the soul. So look in the face of Jesus, and there in the time of crisis, see the face of God. All right? Number two, if you and I are going to lay hold of the anchor of the soul in time of crisis, we must remember that God is sovereign over all of His creation. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. And we know God causes all things to work together. God causes all things to work together. Anybody who understands the theology of the Apostle Paul understands this is exactly what he means. God causes all things to work together. How is that even possible? It is possible because God is sovereign. Revelation 19:6, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's a wonderful statement in the time of peace and comfort and prosperity. But that statement does not come in the book of Revelation at a moment of quiet, peace, and prosperity. It comes in the moment of the greatest turmoil of human history. The final days of this present age, when God's pouring out judgment on the earth to bring people to repentance, and Satan's pouring out his wrath on the church and the people of God trying to destroy them. It looks like the entire world is in upheaval. And then that sublime, most fundamental truth of the Bible comes through. Hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! For Yahweh our God, the Almighty, reigns. Folks, in the darkest hour of your life, that is the truth to which you must return. That provides the anchor from which you cannot be shaken. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Julia believes that. The young man questions it. She is soaring victoriously. He is floundering. God is sovereign. Help me, Brian. God has both authority and power. He has both authority and power. Now, that's what it means for Him to be sovereign. Let me give you a kind of a textbook definition. TJ likes to use big Bible words for his students. That's a good idea. I like that. So let me do the same thing with you. Sovereignty. What does that mean? You can define it a lot of ways. I define it in this way. God has the authority and the power to rule His universe, to defeat His enemies, and to fulfill all of His purposes. That is the sovereignty of God. He has the authority and the power. The authority and the power to rule in His creation, to defeat His adversaries, and to fulfill all of His purposes without exception. If He cannot do those things, then He's not sovereign. And God, according to the Bible, is sovereign. He rules over all things. Now, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together. He is not saying that God causes all things that happen. And this is where people make a mistake. God does not cause all things that happen. Nowhere in the Bible does God take credit for something that is evil. He doesn't take credit for that. God is good. He is not evil. God doesn't even tempt you, according to the Scriptures. God does not cause everything that happens. The Bible doesn't say that He causes everything that happens. He does not. Now, we all need to be spiritual adults here, because how you handle the sovereignty of God is going to impact the way you face life in every trial and every challenge. So let's be spiritual adults here for a moment. God may not cause all things, but God either allows a thing to happen or He causes it to happen, and there's no other in between or third alternative. Now, we've got to grow up spiritually and be spiritual adults, get off the spiritual pablum, and accept what God's Word says. He is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, then the buck stops with Him. If I get cancer, either God causes me to get cancer to accomplish His purposes, or He allows me to get cancer to accomplish His purposes. Now, if I want to do certain things that make me more prone to get cancer, and you know there are certain lifestyle choices that tend to make us more susceptible to cancer, then I shouldn't blame God when I do get cancer, but nonetheless, He at least allowed it to happen. And I may not like cancer. Cancer runs in my family like it does in some of your families. My doctor says that every man will have cancer if he lives long enough. Okay, fine. But if I get cancer, then God either caused it or allowed it. The devil didn't do it unless God allowed him to do it. The devil's on a leash. The devil only can accomplish what God allows him to do. The devil is on a leash, and God can yank that leash and say, "No further, devil." The Bible says God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, and with the temptation He is faithful and will provide a means of escape. That says God is sovereign even over your temptations. He yanks the devil and says, "Nope, you can't tempt Linda any further than that because she might falter and fail." At this point, she can resist. So God determines how far Satan can go in anybody's life or in this world. God is on His throne. Satan and God are not equal. God is sovereign. You can only have one sovereign, and God is sovereign. Satan may be superhuman, but he's not divine. All right? So as adults, we have to wrestle with the fact that God either causes all things to happen or He allows all things that happen, but He still is in control. This is why Job, in the book of Job, when all this is coming upon him and he's in the midst of the greatest crisis of his life, he doesn't say, "I rebuke thee, Satan." Why? Because Job knows who's in charge. He appeals to God. God is in control. Isaiah 55:8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." Folks, God does not have to explain Himself to me any more than He had to explain Himself to Job. If you read carefully through the book of Job, you will discover God never answered Job's question. Why? And Job is possibly the oldest book in the Bible because it deals with the oldest issue. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? God never answers the why question for Job, but yet He says, "Job, I'm going to show you who I am." And He says, "Job, by the way, were you with me when I cast the stars in the heavens? Were you my counselor then?" And he goes on and on like that, and finally Job just bows his head and says, "Woe is me, I am just a man." God says, when you don't understand the why, understand the who. Because I don't change. Number three, to lay hold of the anchor of the soul, we must remember that God has a plan that He is faithfully working to fulfill for our life and or for the life of our loved ones. In fact, I suggest that when God is doing something in my life, it's not just for me that He's doing it. It may, in fact, be for many of you that He's at work in my life as well. It may be for my wife, my daughters, my sons-in-law. God may be doing something just for me, that's true. But most of the time, He's not just wanting to work out a plan for me. He's wanting to use my trial to be a blessing in somebody else's life as well. We must remember that God has a plan. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To work together for good. God's plans are good. In Romans 12:1-2, Paul says that you might prove that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God's will is good. His plan and purpose for you is good. It is acceptable and it is perfect. What in the world does that mean? Well, if God's plan for you is good, then that means it's desirable. It's desirable. Even the tough times, even the valleys as well as the mountaintops, the rain and storm as well as the sunshine, it is for you. It is desirable. Number two, it is acceptable. What in the world does that mean? It means you'd choose the same plan for your life if you had God's smarts. You'd choose the same plan. "Oh, no, I wouldn't." Yeah, but you don't know plan B, and you don't know plan C. There may be a dozen plans that God could have worked out for your life, maybe even a dozen hundreds. And He chose a specific plan for your life. And if you had His smarts, His wisdom, His knowledge, you would say, "Lord, I choose the same one You chose." Now, that's hard to believe when you're going through a tough time. I understand that. When trial or the storms of life are just overwhelming you. It's hard to believe I would choose the same plan. But if it's acceptable, that's what that means. And it is perfect. That means God's had all eternity to work out His best plan for my life, and I couldn't improve it if I tried. In fact, with my limited knowledge, if God gave things into my hands, I'd probably botch it up. Hey, I don't even know what makes me happy. I think I do. And I pursue something and then find out it's empty. It's not happiness. So if I don't know what makes me happy, if I don't know my own mind, my own heart, I sure am glad God does know my mind and He does know my heart. I need a God in control on His throne who really knows what is best for me. Even when it hurts, He knows what is best for us. I appreciate the story of the medical doctor whose son had some debilitating illness. And he took this young son of his to all the specialists in the land. And finally, he found a specialist who knew what he was talking about. And he told the father, who himself was a physician, here's what you need to do to help your son through this debilitating illness. Now, the treatment I'm going to show you is going to hurt your son, but it will not harm him. It will hurt him, but it will not harm him. There's a big difference, isn't there? God sometimes allows us to hurt and to hurt badly. But God never intends for anything that comes through His loving hands to harm us. God's plans are good, acceptable, and perfect. Also, God can even use evil to bring good into our lives. Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament is Genesis 50, verse 20. When Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Folks, that is Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Yeah, but you don't know my boss. Yes, I do know that my God who reigns over your boss. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know what I'm having to live with from the past. You don't know about my debilitating physical situation or my health crisis. Folks, God can even use bad things to bring good into our lives. That is why we do have an anchor. Because no matter how bad, how apparently evil something might be, God can use it for good. Hallelujah! That gives us hope. No matter how dark the situation is. I remember a preacher I heard, he began to lay out for us, the congregation, all of the trials and crises he and his family had gone through in the last 12 or 18 months. It was overwhelming. I couldn't believe God would ask anybody to go through what they'd gone through. He said, folks, I've been to the bottom of the pit. But I want to tell you, I found that the ground is solid even there. What was he saying? He's saying that the anchor of my soul holds even in the depths of the pit. The ground's solid. That blessed my heart. How would he know the ground is solid at the bottom of the pit unless God took him there? How would he know the anchor holds in the midst of a hurricane unless God took him there? Also, it is important that we remember that God always wants to bless us. Always wants to bless us. Not hurt us or harm us, but to do us blessing and good. Ephesians 1:3 says He's blessed us with every blessing in the spiritual realm. And He just keeps on blessing. God is the Father who keeps on giving and keeps on blessing. Now, we like to quote Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and call to His purpose. But we don't always move on to verse 28. Because oftentimes we will say, I don't know what God's trying to do in this crisis. Well, He may have a dozen different things He's trying to do in the crisis. And you may not know what 11 of those dozen things are. Not yet. Sometimes we have to look back. And that's where those of you who are older than I am, the privilege of being able to look back and to see God's hand, that's a blessing. You may be able to look back in eventually and see 11 of the 12 things that God had going for you, what He's trying to work in your life. But there's one thing you know He is trying to do in every crisis, every challenge of your life. And it's in verse 29. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whatever crisis you're going through, God is wanting to make you and me more like Jesus. That's what He wants. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He learned obedience, the Bible says, through that which He suffered. If God used trial and suffering and crisis to in some way perfect His Son and to make His Son the Savior He wanted Him to be, then why should I think I should be exempted from heartache and challenge and difficulties and problems? God wants to make me like Jesus. He's going to put me in some sense on the same path that He put Jesus on. That's why James says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because God's going to bless you. Look at James 1. God wants to bless us in the midst of our trials. And He wants to make us like Jesus. So you always know at least one thing He's about. And perhaps He'll reveal some of the other objectives as He's taking you through the crisis. I believe some of His objectives you and I will not fully understand until we're over on the other side. And then number four, if we're going to embrace the anchor of the soul, then we must remember that God expects you and me to love and trust Him in the midst of our crisis. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Folks, no matter what situation you find yourself in, God wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're never exempt from the highest commandment, to love God. Now, you may not feel like God's loving you very much, and you may feel like He's mad at you. I don't know what you're feeling, but God says whatever you're feeling, I want you to respond to Me in love. Now, folks, whatever crisis you're in, we need for people to remind us God loves us. Hey, even in discipline, He's merciful and loving. And He will bring a blessing, even in judgment. So we need to love God. That's part of the anchor. God works all things together for good to those who love Him. And God expects us to trust Him. Hebrews 11 says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. When you and I go through a crisis, God wants us to love Him and trust Him through it all. When I go through a crisis, I've gotten where I look forward toward the end of the crisis and I say, Lord, when I get to the end of this crisis, I pray that I'll be able to look back and say, Father, I trusted You through it all. Now, that'll be by His grace that that'll happen, but that's my objective. I want to get through the crisis, look back and say, Lord, I trusted You through it all. Now, I've shared this with you before. If I were to grade myself in most crises that I've gone through, I'd give myself maybe a B+. Maybe I'm hard on myself. I don't know. But it just seemed like a minister ought to have greater faith and stronger anchor than what I sometimes experience. But, folks, I want to be anchored. I want to love Him and I want to trust Him through the trials and crises of our life. I remember when our daughter Josie was, the summer before she went into eighth grade, she had to have back surgery. She had scoliosis. They were going to implant the Harrington rods. And we had known that she was going to have the surgery for about 3 months, so we were getting emotionally and mentally ready for this very serious surgery at Cook's Children's Hospital. And so the day came for her to have the surgery. We were emotionally and spiritually ready. They moved her out of her room into a waiting room, waiting to go into surgery. The next place that she would go was into the surgical suite. Her mother and I were with her. And a nurse came and said, the doctor, the surgeon wants to speak with you. So I picked up the phone and he said, Mrs. Stewart, I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to do this surgery today. What? You know, you get up for something, you get emotionally ready, and they say, we're not going to be able to do it. And you just crash. I said, what? What's the problem? He said, the routine x-ray that we did this morning shows that there's a mass right beside your daughter's spine. What? We'd had an MRI about a month before so that they could carefully examine her spine. What did the radiologist do? Why did he not see, or she not see, this mass? What did they think it was? Her heart? I saw the x-ray later. It was obvious even to me as a layman. Why did they not see that a month before? And now, as we are ready to go into surgery, we get the devastating news. They cannot do surgery. She's got this mass. And on top of that, Mrs. Stewart, we're going to call in an oncologist. Becky and I were devastated. We just crashed. And for Josie's sake, we didn't fall apart. But I mean, that was just one of the lowest points of my life. And I got along with God and I said, Father, I don't like the way you are handling this. I told him that. No need lying to him. That radiologist should have seen that a month ago, and we should have been able to schedule the surgery that she needed from a general surgeon before she had the orthopedic surgeon. We should have known this well in advance. For all this to come crashing in on us and an oncologist on top of that, it was devastating. And after I had my come to Jesus meeting and told God, I said, Father, I don't like the way you're running things right now. I remember telling him that twice. I hastened to bow my head and say, but Father, I know you're in control. And I know that you're going to work all things together for good. And I'm choosing to trust you. I'm shaken. I'm reeling. But I'm choosing to trust you. And Becky did the same thing on her own. And God brought us through it. Because we chose to embrace the anchor of the soul. God expects us to love Him and to trust Him. Failure to love God and to trust God in the midst of your crisis will forfeit the blessings God wants to bring in your life. Isn't what Brother TJ told you last week? When the 10 spies in Israel failed to trust God to give them the victory in the promised land, what happened? They lost the blessing. That whole generation, over 20 years of age, had to go back out in the wilderness and die there, having missed the blessing. So if I go through a crisis and I choose not to trust God, I choose not to love Him, I choose not to embrace the anchor of the soul, I'm going to forfeit whatever blessings God would want to bring into my life. And here's what's even more tragic. I will potentially hinder God's ability to bring blessing in the lives of my family and those whom He might want to bless as a result of my crisis. Folks, we cannot afford unbelief. It's too devastating. Folks, it helps to understand that God is the Creator. And we're just the clay. We exist to fulfill His purposes. You and I exist for God's glory and good pleasure. Once I'm willing to embrace that and realize I do not exist for my own happiness, I exist for a higher purpose. I exist to bring God pleasure. I exist to bring God glory. And whatever He takes me through, when He puts me on the front row of the classroom of adversity, I am there for His pleasure and for His glory. And I need to be an adult spiritually, and I need to recognize that and embrace it and say, Father, I want to give thanks in all things, not because I'm enjoying being in the classroom of adversity, but because You command me to thank You in all things. And I thank You that You have a plan and a purpose. I thank You that You have not changed. You're still in control. And while this is hurting terribly, I want to thank You that You're going to get glory and pleasure from my life. And Lord, even if You slay me, I'm going to put my trust in You. Folks, that's embracing the anchor of the soul in time of trouble. There's a poem I'd like to conclude with, and it's called The Weaver. You may have heard it before, but it really is from someone who has the perspective I think we've been talking about. I don't know who the author is, but the poem goes like this. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors He works so steadily. Oftentimes He weaves sorrow and I in foolish pride. Forget He sees the upper, but I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Folks, whether God lets us see the pattern in this life, and I think often He does, or whether He requires of us to wait until we step into eternity to see the full pattern, which I think He will, our responsibility in life's crisis is to hold to the anchor of the soul and give God the glory as He is able to take us from victory to victory to victory.